Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 10. We're in Acts chapter 10, and picking it up where we left off last week in verse 23, the Holy Spirit is truly also for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. And on the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him, and fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, Stand up, I too am just a man. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for, and so I ask for what reason you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we all are here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we do ask that you would open up our hearts to the truth of your word, that we would see, Father, what you can do when the message of Jesus Christ is preached. I pray, dear Lord, for those who have come here today really lacking assurance of their own relationship to God. Father, we know that you love them. We know, Father, in your plan that the power of the Holy Spirit can change anyone's life. And I would pray, God, that you'd bring them to yourself. And I pray that those of us who know you as Savior would truly understand again the great need to take the gospel to all the world, to disciple all the nations. May that same conviction that came over the heart of Peter, who was so reluctant to go, may it be upon our hearts as we see a world in need of Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the meeting of Peter and Cornelius was certainly a divine plan, no question about it. Peter makes this interesting statement in verse 28, God has shown me. God has shown me. You know, I believe that most of the times as I look back over opportunities to share Jesus Christ, I'd have to say, without question, are divine appointments. From a human perspective, I don't always think that way. I think, what a coincidence. Or imagine meeting you here. Or to think that you're interested in talking about Christ. And yet as I look back at all of those times, I realize that God's gracious hand was in them all. God knows what He's doing in our lives, and He knows how to put people into our path that are under divine appointment and divine plan. I don't know what you feel about this, but I'd like to share a few things with you about this story. The reception that Peter had was evidence that God was working His plan. According to verses 24 to 27, when Peter got there, the Bible says that Cornelius had called together his relatives and close friends. They were waiting for him. This was prepared by God. It was evident that God was in this meeting. God was going to do something exciting. I love to see that, don't you? To see how God the Holy Spirit prepares people's hearts and begins to work His wonderful plan. I don't know where you stand in your relationship to God, but I'll tell you one thing. You didn't come here by accident today. Even if you came here under the invitation and pressure of someone else, you did not come to this meeting by accident. God has you here for a reason. And when Peter came, it was obvious the reception of these people that God was working this. Peter was reluctant. He was a kosher Jew and did not want to go to a Gentile's house. When Cornelius first met Peter, the Bible says he fell down at his feet and worshiped him. He fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Peter didn't want that. He said, "Stand up, I'm too a man." But Peter couldn't help but realize that God was working in this situation. In verse 27, it says, when he entered, he found many people assembled. This was not just a small home Bible study. There are many people waiting here for this man called Peter, the one who knew Jesus, to hear what he had to say. God was preparing the way. The meeting was a divine plan. God was working out His will. Another thing I notice is that the reason Peter came was based on God's revelation. Peter came because God had spoken to his heart. If you and I are ever going to share the gospel as we ought to with a world that needs Christ, it will be because we know that God has shown us and has spoken to us in His Word. It is easy to ignore our responsibility by not reading the Word, but the more you read the Word, the more you see what God's plan is for you, the more you realize that we are instructed by God to share the gospel with others. If you have come to know Christ as Savior, God expects you. God has commissioned you. God has asked frequently of you that you share the good news of Jesus Christ with people. My youngest son came to me yesterday and told me about a confrontation he had in a store. He wanted to share Jesus Christ with this man, and he got scared. He said, "Dad, this man was huge." And he said, "He was mean." And he says, "Dad, he swears all the time." I said, "Don't tell me what he said." "Well," he said, "Dad, he scared me." And he said, "I feel so bad." He said, I had my mind made up. I wanted to share Jesus Christ with him, but he said, "I got scared. He was awful big." I don't know how big he was, but to a little kid, sometimes people look pretty big. And I'm obviously quite small to him. But anyway, he and I sat down and had a little conversation about it, that the Bible tells us the fear of man is a snare and a trap. And the Bible tells us that God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It isn't just a little child that has fear, it's all of us. We know the fear and the hesitation, the reluctance that we have to share Jesus Christ. Well, Peter had even further barriers, cultural barriers, kosher barriers. And yet God had shown him. And I encourage all of us to face the fact that God wants meetings like Peter had with Cornelius all the time in our lives. God wants to move and work through us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you've got to believe that God has spoken to you about it. You've got to open His Word. It isn't just because I tell you. You've got to look at the book for yourself. Ask yourself the question, what does God really want me to do? Something else I'd point out is that the request of Cornelius was obviously the result of God's revelation. When Cornelius is explaining to him, in verse 30, there's an interesting remark. It says, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and a man stood before me in shining garments. If you have King James there, you'll know that the word fasting is also there. I happen to support the King James reading there. It's in too many of the ancient manuscripts to throw it out. I think it's there. I think it's a very important issue. In fact, even how you read that statement is interesting. It could mean that he was fasting at the hour that he was praying. That's one view, that day he was fasting. But I think it's more proper grammatically to read the verse that he was praying and fasting from the point that the angel told him, from the point that he had the revelation from God. In other words, for 4 days, Cornelius was going without food and was praying. Remember, this is a proselyte. He's a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. He does believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he does not understand everything. He does not know about Jesus Christ. But he knew that God was going to give him more answers, because the Bible said earlier in chapter 10 that his prayers were remembered by God and that God would answer the longing of his heart to know more. And so he immediately goes without food, he is praying, he is fasting, and he's waiting for God to show him very clearly his will. The request of Cornelius was the result of God's revelation. He was waiting for God to show him through Peter. I sometimes think that many of the unbelievers of this world are waiting, having been prepared by God the Holy Spirit, are waiting for one of us to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I talked with a lady who was so thrilled that somebody wanted to talk to her about being born again. She said to me, "I have wondered for a long, long time what it means to be reborn. I hear people talking about this. I don't understand what it is. Could you explain it to me?" I said, "No, I can't. I'm sorry. I wish I could." No. Obviously, what a thrill to share with somebody like that. But the Holy Spirit of God set that whole thing up. I ask you, my friends, do you really see God the Holy Spirit working in people's hearts? Here was the heart of a Roman centurion, an official who had great influence with people, but God had prepared his heart and he is hungry for the gospel. I think we ought to see this more often. Instead of seeing the people that reject and resist, sure, we're to plant the seed in everybody's heart, but every now and then you run into somebody where it's obvious that God has been working, and what a thrill to drop the gospel seed into that heart and watch it come to fruition, all because God was working in that person's heart. This man was ready. This was a divine appointment of Peter and Cornelius. The second thing I'd point out to you is that the message of Peter was the needed preparation. What do people need to hear? They need to hear about Jesus and what he did and how he died on the cross and how he rose again from the dead. We get so used to that message, don't we? But people need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Cornelius needed to hear. He was a religious man, but he did not know the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. People need to hear it. A good friend of mine is named Sumner Wimp. Got a funny name, but anyway, he loves the Lord. And he's the vice president of Liberty Baptist College back in Lynchburg, Virginia. He is quite a fellow. Worked with Moody Bible Institute for years. A real evangelist. I don't know anybody in America that shares his faith so consistently and readily as Sumner Wimp. But he shared with me just this past week, we stayed in his home. It was interesting what he shared with me. He says, "Dave, I've listened to tapes of hundreds of preachers across the country." He said, "I make it a practice. I teach in that area in the school." He said, "I've listened to tapes." He said, "I'm convinced that very few in this country are telling people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." I said, "Oh, you're talking about liberal pastors." He said, "No, I'm not. I'm talking about so-called Bible-believing pastors." I said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Very few people. I've listened to tapes all over this country. Very few pastors are giving the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "What is the gospel?" "The gospel is telling folks about Jesus, the death and resurrection of Christ. And though we may be preaching on some other subject, it should be that every time we preach God's word, every time we share, there ought to be some message clearly reveal to every unbelieving heart that may have walked into that room about Jesus and his power to save. The invitation, the opportunity ought to be given constantly. I was reminded again of how important it is, wherever we are, people, to have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ on our hearts and minds and ready to share it. Peter began his great message, and boy, did he share the gospel. He started out by saying that God's plan includes the Gentiles. That's something he did not understand. Look at verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." The word partiality means face taker. Face taker. It means to look at a man's face and make a judgment. It was used of judges in Roman courts that would make a decision, ruling in a case, just by looking at a man's face. If they liked him, they'd be in his favor. If they didn't like him, they would rule against him. And the word came to mean a judge who shows partiality, looks only at the man's face instead of considering the facts of the case. Aren't you glad that God does not look just at a person's face and make a judgment? God is no respecter of persons. God does not take the face of the man and make a judgment. God sees the heart. God isn't interested in just the good-looking one. God isn't interested in just the wealthy one. God isn't interested in just the talented one. God looks at everyone the exact same way. He is not a respecter of persons. He does not look at people's face. Peter had to understand that because he saw only the Jews as the recipients of God's salvation. But God opened up his heart through this whole story of that sheet coming down with all that unclean food which represented the Gentiles, and God began to work in his heart and show them that he ought to love everyone, that he ought to look behind the face of a man into the heart of a man. 1 Samuel 16:7 says that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks in the heart. I wonder if that isn't sometimes our problem in sharing Jesus Christ with people. We're too concerned about what a person looks like or what they may do or say instead of looking on the heart like God looks on the heart. To look through all that outward exterior of barriers and obstacles, of hostility and resentment, and to look through that person and to see a heart that God loves and God wants to save. God's plan included the Gentiles. Jesus said in John 10:16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold," speaking to the Jews and referring to the Gentiles. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring." Peter also in his message was telling them that God's plan, not only in terms of including the Gentiles, God's no respect to persons, but that God's plan centers in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Can a person truly be a Christian and not understand this? I don't think so. The person and work of Jesus Christ is fundamental to the gospel of our Lord. Peter outlines the following things. In verse 38, he says his miracles were a part of that plan. Verse 38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." The miracles of Jesus Christ substantiated who he was and that God's power was with him. Those miracles were the credentials of his messiahship. The Bible teaches in the Old Testament, Messiah would heal the sick. When Jesus healed the sick, he was proving that he was exactly who he claimed to be. John wrote in John 20, verse 30, that many other signs Jesus did than the ones that are recorded in his book. But he said, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that in believing you would have life through his name." It is important to see the miracles of Jesus Christ. Peter then moved on quickly to his death on the cross. In verse 39, it says, "We are witnesses of all the things he did, and they put him to death by hanging him on a cross." The death of Jesus Christ, the substitution for our sins. All of our sin was laid on him. That's the gospel. You can't have the gospel without the death of Jesus Christ. He died for you and he died for me. And every sin that you and I have ever committed was laid on Jesus Christ when he died over 1,900 years ago. Do you believe that? Man, wasn't that a sweet day when you believed that? You talk about the peace of God, forgiveness totally through what Jesus has already done for us. He moved quickly then to the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 40 and 41, he said that God made him visible. It was bodily. It was physical. Verse 41, he said, we ate with him. We drank with him. The same writer of Acts is the same writer of Luke. Luke wrote in chapter 24, after the resurrection of Christ, when the disciples were scared, they thought they saw a ghost. But he said, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. And the Bible says he ate fish and a honeycomb in their presence. He had a real physical body. He arose from the dead. Can you have the gospel of Christ without believing in the resurrection of the dead? Absolutely not. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Do I have to believe that Jesus literally arose from the dead? Absolutely. Or there is no salvation for you and for me. The Bible teaches our own resurrection from the dead and spending eternity in heaven is related to what Jesus Christ did when he rose from the dead. Peter didn't end it there, though. He spoke about the judgment of Christ in the future as a part of the gospel that we are to believe. There's a judgment day coming. We're not going to escape the judgment of God if we reject and refuse the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in verse 42, Peter says he ordered us to preach to the people. He solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. I don't think that's simply referring to those who are living at the present time and those who are dead. Some say it refers to those who are spiritually alive and those who are spiritually dead. It might mean those who are living and dead at the time he comes again. In other words, the point is all people are going to be judged by who? By Jesus Christ. If I was an unbeliever, if I had not settled my personal relationship with Christ, I'd have to give some serious thought to the fact that the one before whom I would stand one day and give an account is the very one that I've refused to believe in who died and rose again from the dead. Who's the judge? To whom has the Father committed all judgment? The Bible says to his Son, Jesus Christ. And that one who walked in love and compassion for people when he was here on earth, that one who went to the cross to die for our sins and rose again from the dead is the one that will come back in power and great glory and as the judge of all the earth. Do you really know who Jesus is? This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says that God's plan includes the Gentiles and it centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But he said a third thing in his message, and that is that God's plan requires personal faith. I'm amazed at how many church members I meet who think because they know the facts of the gospel, which I've just reiterated in brief form, because they know it, that means that they are Christians. That simply is not true. You're raised in a Christian home. You have Christian parents, Christian family, Christian background, Christian church. Isn't that enough? And the answer is no. No, it is not. Verse 43 says, of him, Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Now, let me clarify a point that I think gets a little confusing at times. Did Jesus die on the cross for the sins of the whole world? Did he? I think the Bible's quite clear on that. 1 John 2:2 says that his death is a propitiation, a satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, not just the believers. Did something happen when Jesus died that took care of the sins of even unbelievers? The answer to that is yes, something, not everything, but something did happen. What happened was that the wrath of God against sin was fully satisfied when Jesus died on the cross. It was just like the high priest in the times of Israel in the Old Testament who went into the tabernacle or the temple once a year and went into the holy place and put blood on the mercy seat. They called that propitiation or satisfaction, the mercy seat. He did it once a year, and it pictured national atonement for the whole nation. Does that mean that every last Jew who was a member of the tribes of Israel was automatically guaranteed everlasting life? The answer to that is no. If the individual Jew would not bring his individual sacrifice for sin, the Bible says he'd be cut off from Israel forever. So what was the picture of the high priest once a year? This national atonement, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is coming up here shortly. The Jews will celebrate it. What does it picture? It pictures the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. It pictures the sacrificial system of God, substitution for all men's sin. But does that mean that you're forgiven just because Jesus did die and pay and satisfy all the wrath of God against sin? Are you personally forgiven? No. Until you believe it, just like the Jew bringing his individual sacrifice, until you place faith in God's substitutionary method, namely the death of Christ for you, until you believe it and accept it as yours, the Bible teaches there's no forgiveness at all. The blood of Jesus Christ provided forgiveness and redemption only for those who believe. If you do not believe in what Jesus has done, then you will never see eternal life with God. You'll spend an eternity in a place God calls hell. You say, I don't understand. Why does God hold us accountable for that? And the answer is because God is not saving people on the basis of their works or their human worth. God is not letting people into heaven because they've been good. They try to do the best they can, or they've joined a church. God is not saving people on that basis. He's saving them on faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, alone. So that when you get to heaven, you won't be praising yourself. You'll be praising the God of all grace who saved you and has forgiven you. Not on the basis of what you have done, but on the basis of what He has done, and He alone. I just again challenge all of you, no matter how long you've been coming, no matter how often you have heard the gospel of Christ, have you placed your personal faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? That is essential. That is God's method. That is God's plan. But you know, the miracle of the Holy Spirit here was the convincing proof. Let's look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, notice, while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But you know, I was kind of amused as I read that. I don't know what you saw in that verse, but I saw this. You know, God doesn't have to wait until I finish this message for you to get saved. I think that's beautiful. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit of God fell upon those who were listening to the message. He had just said in verse 43, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness. Well, Cornelius and his friends were not going to wait till Peter got through, and neither was God. The Holy Spirit immediately was poured on those people. They heard what they had to do, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately, the Holy Spirit of God fell on them. That's a blessed statement. You know, it's interesting to look at the reaction to the miracle of the Holy Spirit by those Jews. Verse 45 says, all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. Let me tell you why they're amazed. I was reading some Jewish literature back at the time of Christ, and I ran into an interesting proverb. It's a Jewish proverb. It says, the Holy Spirit will never rest on a Gentile. That was a proverb, a Jewish proverb. So it's no wonder that the Jewish believers thought, how can this be? The Holy Spirit has just been poured out on these Gentiles. Now, the word gift of the Holy Spirit, that's not the word charisma. It's the word dorea, and it's referring to the free gift of the Holy Spirit Himself. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to the crowd at Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive at that moment the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise of the Spirit is given to you and all those that are afar off, even to Gentiles. Turn over to Acts chapter 11. Let me show you that. In Acts chapter 11, pick it up at verse 15, Peter's recounting the story back at Jerusalem of what happened in the household of Cornelius. In verse 15 of Acts 11, Peter said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as He gave to us, also after believing," aorist tense meaning at the moment of belief, "in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." According to this passage, there's no doubt about it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, are one and the same. It is referring to the presence of the Holy Spirit coming into the life of a believer. It is very clear in this passage that it happens the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus, that it refers to being given life. That's what it says, verse 18. When they heard this, they concluded that they had also received repentance that leads to everlasting life. I think we need to understand something. When God saves a person, at that moment, the Holy Spirit of God comes into their life. In the book of Acts, they needed some signs, outward signs, to demonstrate it actually had happened. That happened at Pentecost. It happened in Acts 8 in Samaria. It happened in Acts 10 at the household of Cornelius, a Gentile. And it happened also in Acts 19 to some disciples of John the Baptist who had not heard the circumstances of the death and resurrection of Christ. Why was that miraculous evidence of speaking in foreign languages without any knowledge of that language? Why was that necessary? And the Bible teaches that it was confirmation that the message of the apostles was truly of God, and that the Holy Spirit had come on the entire world. This was the promised covenant of God, that God would send His Spirit on all flesh, and multitudes would turn to the Lord because of the power of the Holy Spirit in a new age that began at the day of Pentecost and has now gone on for over 1,900 years. What has happened here? The Gentiles are now obviously included in God's plan. The power of the Holy Spirit has brought salvation to them. Though the reaction of the Jews was amazement, yet they were convinced by the sign, because 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, "Jews require a sign to know that this is truly from God." What was the result of this? Verse 47 and 48. Peter says, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the reason and the point of water baptism is clearly revealed and established in this verse. Why should somebody get baptized in water? According to this text, because they have been born again. They have received the Holy Spirit. They have received everlasting life. They have put their faith in Jesus Christ. They have forgiveness of sin. I do not believe we should baptize anyone who has not come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, be they child or adult. Water baptism is a testimony to what God Himself has already done. The water pictures the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the same words used for the baptism of the Spirit as well as baptism in water. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit's presence coming into the life of the believer. Baptism pictures the cleansing that we have from sin. We are forgiven by Christ, and the water, the cleansing agent, pictures that. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2. When we go down into the water, it's as though we die and are buried. The old life of sin, the consequences of death and hell, they are buried with Christ, and we are raised to newness of life. Should we be baptized? Absolutely. Absolutely. There ought not to be any hesitation in anyone's heart who has truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized in water. I remember a lady came to me one day, a dear lady, over 80 years old. She had a severe arthritic problem, and she had received Jesus Christ as her Savior when we were ministering back in Ohio. She was so excited about her faith in the Lord, but she was so convicted about water baptism. For weeks this went on. She never talked to me about it. But she literally, because of her arthritic condition, was not able to be baptized, at least by immersion, in water. One day she couldn't stand it anymore. She invited me over to her house, and she had a little meal cooked. She softened me up a little bit. And she said, "Pastor, I know that you believe we ought to be baptized in water." She said, "But I can't get into that pool, as you know." I said, "Does the water bother you?" She said, "Oh, no, I used to love to swim years ago." I said, "Well, I think I'll carry you in." She said, "You'll do what?" I said, "I'll carry you. You can't bend over?" "No, can't bend over." I said, "Well, we'll put a chair in the water, and we'll carry you in." She says, "You're kidding." I said, "No, we'll be glad to do that." She said, "Well, I can't bend my head, as you know. It's locked in this position because of my arthritic condition. There's no way I can bend my head to get under the water." I said, "Then I'll pour it over your head." She said, "You're kidding." I said, "No, doesn't bother me a bit." She said, "You mean you'd really do that?" I said, "We'll see to it." The following Sunday night, we had that. I tell you, there were tears flowing down people's faces as two of our deacons carried that dear lady, just carried her right in there, sat her in a chair in the water, and I poured water over her head. She said, "Make sure every last hair gets wet." I said, "I'll be glad to." And I poured that water all over her head. And wouldn't you know it, some person with a Methodist background that believed in pouring came up after the meeting and said, "Well, I see you're a Methodist now by pouring." Let me tell you something, folks. It's the fact of water baptism and not the methodology that is honoring to God. It's the heart that says, "I want to publicly testify that Jesus Christ has saved me. I've been forgiven. I've been cleansed. I want to go all the way." It's an act of obedience. Peter said, "Can anyone refuse water? They're obviously saved." And he ordered them to be baptized. In the New Testament, people were baptized because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is clear from the record of Acts. And I challenge you, if you've never been baptized, to publicly testify to your faith. But don't be baptized if you're not sure in your heart that you have truly come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Do you really know the Lord? Do you? Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for that great day when the gospel was opened up to the Gentile world. How thrilling it is to read how you broke down the hesitancy and reluctance of Peter and all of his cultural preferences and tastes, and you showed him in a remarkable way how that the gospel is for everyone. God, I thank you that you love the whole world. There isn't any nation or ethnic group, anyone who is outside of the love of Jesus Christ. God, I thank you for your power to save. And I know, Lord, that there are probably folks here right now who really need you, who need to know that if they died now, they'd be in heaven with Christ, who need to know that they are truly born again. God, you can work in people's hearts in a way we don't even understand. And I pray, God, for those that are here and wrestling with that commitment, you'd bring them to yourself right now. Help them, Lord, to turn to you, to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus, that he died and rose again. He paid for our sin. And Father, I pray that those who have believed in you would not hesitate to be baptized. Whatever difficulties we might have about it, all those things can be worked out in your way, in your time. Teach us, Lord, to be flexible and loving, and, but most of all, obedient to you. To let everyone know that we've come to know you, that we're not ashamed, we're not embarrassed, to give the answer, as your word says, of a good conscience toward God by being baptized in testimony of our faith. I thank you, Lord, for what you're able to do. I thank you, Lord, for reminding us again that these meetings, like Peter with Cornelius, are divine appointments. May we have a heart to share Jesus Christ with people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.